Brothers and sisters, I want to begin with a few questions. A few things for you to consider. The first is, where do you go during times of great affliction? Where do you go during times of great affliction? Who do you go to? What do you do when you go there, wherever that is? These are a few things I'd like us to consider this morning as we open up the Word of God. What I mean by the first question, where do you go during times of great affliction, is what is your default reaction to pain and suffering? What is your default reaction when you experience pain and suffering? For example, some people don't even know how to deal with change, let alone pain and suffering. Some people embrace affliction. Some people embrace affliction like a soldier, like a valiant soldier in battle. And some people are patient. They grow patient in times of pain and suffering, simply waiting to see what the outcome will bring. And who do you go to? Who is it that is the one that comforts you in such times? For many, this isn't a person. It could be a thing, maybe a material thing or a habit. In the age of so many sinners that believe that they have the power in and of themselves to be their own God, many of them look to themselves, saying things like, the answer for pain and suffering is found within. But what do you say? Who do you turn to in such a time? These are questions of faith. These are questions of faith. And what is faith? I'm sure if we ask this question in this room, we can probably get about 10 different answers. And many of them could be right, generically speaking. But when we think of faith, it is simply a hope that is upon the Word of God. A hope that is placed by the Christian upon the Word of God. It is looking to God in times of adversity, in times of prosperity. It is looking to God at all times and saying, I will trust you with all my heart, for you, Lord God, will make my paths straight, and I trust you to do so. It is keeping your eyes on the object of our faith, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. It is trusting. It is trusting that providence, that the providence of God is wiser than you and I. The Christian looks to God by faith. I open up this morning with this because this is precisely what we will see in our psalm, Psalm 119. Please turn with me there. Psalm 119. This is precisely what we will see of David in this psalm. Specifically, let's turn to verse 49. And we're going to read the entire Zion stanza, so verses 49 through 56. Psalm 119, verses 49 through 56. Hear the word of the Lord. Remember the word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. This is my comfort and my affliction, that your word has revived me. The arrogant utterly deride me, yet I do not turn aside from your law. I have remembered your ordinances from of old, O Lord, and comfort myself. Burning indignation has seized me because of the wicked who forsake your law. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. O Lord, I remember your name in the night and keep your law. This has become mine, that I observe your precepts. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word. Our sermon this morning is titled, Hope and Comfort in Your Word. And our text will be Psalm 119, verses 49 and 50. Before I begin our exposition this morning, I'd like us to consider question 117 of an Orthodox catechism, which reads, what is the kind of prayer that pleases God and that He listens to. The question is, what is the kind of prayer that pleases God and that He listens to? There's a three-part answer here. First, we must pray from the heart to no other than the one true God, revealed to us in His Word, asking for everything God has commanded us to ask for. Second, we must fully recognize our need and misery so that we humble ourselves in God's majestic presence. And third, we must rest on this unshakable foundation. Even though we do not deserve it, God will surely listen to our prayer because of Christ our Lord. That is what God has promised to us in His Word. The church as a whole would do well to consider these three points. Coming before the Lord in prayer can be quite difficult. Our own shame prevents us from praying. Our own sin prevents us from praying. We face difficult times, times of affliction, overwhelming times, and such misery can make us fail to see our precious need for the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the world around us falling in shambles, yet we forget we worship the one who has created all things and upholds the universe by the very word of His power. Our heart ought not forget this, that our God is the one true God that has declared the end from the beginning. Yes, He is our God. We have a need, brethren, and that need is for Him and Him alone. And finally, most importantly, let us not forget what God has done for us today as we gather together to worship Him. Let us not forget the great promise that we celebrate each and every Lord's Day. The skull-crushing seed of the woman, namely the Lord Jesus Christ, is victorious over sin and death. And having been raised from the dead, He is now seated at the right hand of God. And He did this for sinners like us. This is a promise that we can be sure of. And I will submit to you that this is a promise that David was sure of in Psalm 119. As we've just read, or heard rather, Psalm 72, and that psalm being messianic, I would submit to you that all psalms are messianic and point us to the Messiah. And this promise that David is considering in Psalm 119, verses 49 through 50, is the very promise of the Lord Jesus Christ. When reading the Psalms, affliction seems to be this reoccurring theme over and over and over again. It's almost like we read the Psalms and we wonder if David actually had times of prosperity at all. It seemed as though he was always going through something, whether a consequence of his own sin, the sins of others, or the difficulty that comes with being a leader. David seemed to always have his back against the wall. Yet time and time again, the Psalms reveal to us that David went before the Lord in times of need. In the same way, there is a recurring theme of affliction in the Psalms. It may be also said that there is a recurring theme of a man that goes before the Lord in prayer, and that man is David. So here in Psalm 119, King David petitions the Lord God to remember the word that God has given him. Remember the word of God to the servant of God. So let us begin our exposition this morning by considering what that means. The act of remembering is significantly important throughout all of Scripture, and we see that time and time again. In Deuteronomy, the great Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," was to be committed to the memory of little children at the very beginning, when they first began to formulate a sentence. This is what they were called to remember. This is a practice that is still done today. These words, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one," ought to be on our hearts at this very hour. For those under the old economy, remembering the Lord was necessary in order that He may receive glory from His works of providence and by what He would do. Later in that same chapter, for example, Deuteronomy 6, the Word of God says, "Take care lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." In other words, remember what the Lord God, remember what your God has done for you. Another example of remembering in Scripture, this act of remembering that is so critically important for us, is found in Psalm 77. "I will remember the deeds of the Lord, yes, I will remember your wonders of old. I will remember what you have done for me up until this point, and I will praise you and thank you for it," in other words. Why? Because it is the Word of God that gives us hope. It is because we, as image bearers of God, who have our reasoning faculties corrupted by sin, are prone to wander. We are prone to forget. Yet we thank God that the Scriptures emphasize the importance of remembering. We need this reminder. I mean, for me, just for an example, just a few days ago, I called one of my good friends from high school, and I just called to talk to him, and he made it very clear that I forgot to call him on his birthday in April. And I don't think anything of it, but when I'm preparing my sermon, I'm like, wow, I can't even remember these small, trivial things. Birthdays are, for the most part, trivial. They come and they go and they come again. But the Word of God remains forever. We must focus our mind daily to remember what God has done for us, which is detailed, which is shown in His Word. We must consider the importance of remembering, "Thus saith the Lord." This is what God says. Yet in Psalm 119, it is David petitioning God to remember. So it's a little bit backwards. God does these things in His Word, and we are to remember what God has done. But here, David petitions God to remember it. How could this be? Does God forget? No. The answer is no, He does not forget. Can God forget? No. So what is David doing here? Petitioning the omniscient God, the Lord God, to remember something. What he is doing is pleading that the Lord would do the very things he said he would do. What David is doing is going to the Lord in prayer and pleading that the Lord would come through in what he's saying, what he's already said he would do. It is, in the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, "Thy will be done." It is David asking that God, that his God, would pay attention and act on his word. Again, consider the context. David is dealing with adversity. A few verses later, verses 51 through 53, David says, "The insolent utterly deride me, but I do not turn away from your law. When I think of your rules from of old, I take comfort, O Lord. Hot indignation seizes me because of the wicked who forsake your law." David looks to the Lord during this time because he remembers the promises given to him by God and now desperately, desperately needs God to act. This is an act of faith by a man of faith. It is a man going to the God he loves and asking him to intervene. Why would he do that? Because God is the only one that can intervene. He knows he doesn't have the power to do it himself. He knows he can't pay somebody to comfort him. It is only God that can provide what David needs. And it is only God that can provide what we need. Is this not you and I, brothers and sisters? When things get difficult, when things get dicey, we run to God in prayer, at least we ought to, and ask that He would work on our behalf, that something would change, that He would do something, that He would come through in a time of need, that He would remember what He has promised to us in His Word. I know here at SGBC we have done that because I've heard it plenty and plenty of times. And I would submit most of you have, if not all of you. In our Wednesday night prayer meetings, we get the privilege of hearing one another pray, which is quite nice. And I've heard time and time again, God, You have said in Your Word. This is a great way to pray. God, You have said this. And then we are now petitioning to the Lord to remember what He has said to us as His people. God, You have said this, and then quoting the said Scripture back to God. This is amazing. This is precisely what we should be doing, actually. We don't know how to pray, so we have the Word of God to pray back to God. And in doing this, our faith is strengthened. You see, with David in Psalm 119, this was not some mundane activity. This is a man who knew he had to go to the Lord, who knew his faith needed to be increased. To illustrate what David does here in Psalm 119, I want us to consider a parent that makes a promise to their child. A parent that makes a promise to their child. Promises are very important in the heart of a child. They're important to all of us. Maybe this promise that the parent makes is a trip to Disneyland, or a new game of some sort, or in times like today, even to go outside. Something small like that. When a parent makes this promise to the child, it typically stays at the forefront of the child's mind. At least, that's how it was when I grew up. When my parents made us a promise, my brothers and sisters and I, we wouldn't forget it. And if one of us forgot it, both of us would remind that person never to forget it. It's a promise. It's something good. Why do we act that way? Because we're receiving something. So we're going to get something. We like getting things. And it's important that when a promise is made, we come through on our end. Parents, if you make a promise to your child, it's important that you come through with that promise, lest you break the ninth commandment. It's important that we come through with what we say. And when the child is feeling as if they need to be reassured of the promise, they will say something like, Mom or Dad, remember you said this? Remember you told us you were going to do this? And while, yes, in some cases the child may think the parent actually forgot, this is often a ploy that's used to get closer to getting that promise, to kind of push them a little bit towards what they promised. This is the case with David in Psalm 119, verses 49 and 50. David is very much aware of the promises that God has made to him up to this point, the promises that have come into fruition and the promises that will come into fruition. This word and these promises are covenantal in nature. In other words, this prayer is grounded in the promise that the greater David would come. And the greater David would come as a victorious king. Turn with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 17. I'm going to take a brief detour. This will help us consider the context of Psalm 119, I believe. 1 Chronicles chapter 17. We're going to start at verse 1 and read through verse 15. Hear the word of the Lord. Now when David lived in his house, David said to Nathan the prophet, Behold, I will dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of the covenant of the Lord is under a tent. And Nathan said to David, Do all that is in your heart, for God is with you. But that same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, "Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, it is not you who will build me a house to dwell in, for I have not lived in a house since that day that I brought up Israel to this day, but I have gone from tent to tent and from dwelling to dwelling. In all places where I have moved with all Israel, I did not speak a word with any of the judges of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture and following the sheep to be prince over my people Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone and have cut off all your enemies from before you. And I will make you a name like a name of the great ones of the earth. And I will appoint a place for my people Israel and will plant them, and they may dwell in their own place and be disturbed no more. And violent men shall waste them and no more as formerly from the time I appointed judges over my people Israel. And I will subdue your enemies. Moreover, I declare to you that the Lord will build you a house. Pay attention here to these specific verses. When your days are fulfilled to walk with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one of your own sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for me, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. I will not take my steadfast love for him or from him as I took it from him who was before you, but I will confirm him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever." In accordance with all these words and in accordance with all this vision, Nathan spoke to David. So in this time of adversity for David, there is no doubt he remembered the covenant that God made with him. Yet, as also a fallible, sinful man, he deals with doubt and the need of reassurance. A reassurance that only comes by approaching the throne of grace. And he does exactly that in Psalm 119. With what? What does he approach the throne of grace with? With the promise that God has made him concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. He approached God with the life-giving promise. This is David's hope. This is why he says, "In which you have made me hope." The hope here is concerning the Messiah. This is our hope today. Everything we remember concerning the Word of God finds its meaning, finds its purpose in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's personal. It is a personal hope for each and every one of us in Christ. Notice David in this psalm, he personalizes the promise. It is his promise. It is for him. The benefits benefit him. To quote our dear brother Brian Borgman in his meditation on Psalm 119, he says, "The child of God does not look at the word of God as if it were a general word given indiscriminately. Rather, the attitude of God's child is, this word is mine. The promise is mine. It is for me. God has given it to me. He has made me hope in it. And now I am reminding him. I am acting out my faith in him, that my faith would be increased." David is going before the Lord, trusting that the Lord will deliver in his time. With that said, there's two points I'd like to consider this morning by way of Psalm 119, and followed by two points of contemplation. There's two points. The first is that hope is found in the Word of God. Psalm 119 demonstrates that there is hope found in the Word of God. "Remember your word to your servant, and which you have made me hope." And the second point is that there is comfort. There is great comfort found in the Word of God. I will close with two points of contemplation. our first point, that hope is found in the Word of God. Remember your word to your servant, in which you have made me hope. The late, great R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on the book of Romans, says, hope is not taking a deep breath and hoping things are going to turn out okay. That's worldly hope. That's what the world says hope is, by the way. I'll just take a second, everything will be fine. Hope is not taking a deep breath and hoping things are going to turn out all right. Rather, it is assurance that God is going to do what He says He will do. It is God coming through in His promises. We have hope in what God says in His Word because it is Him speaking to us. God doesn't make empty promises. God doesn't say things that can't happen. Isaiah 55, so shall my word that goes forth from my mouth, it shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose, and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. This tells us that every single word of the Lord has a purpose. Every single word has a purpose. His word will never return void. David knew this. David knew that the word of God would not return void. He knew that God would not disappoint. Again, David finds hope in the promises of God. This hope is one that the master gives to the servant. It is likened to a hope that a master gives to the servant, as the psalm suggests. This is important for us to consider because the disposition of the servant is to be subjected to his or her master. It's what the servant should do. If the master says something, the servant listens and obeys and waits for it to come to fruition. One way of thinking about this is by reading the interactions between Jesus and his disciples. By observing the interactions between Jesus and his disciples. The disciples stood very close to Jesus. They learned from him daily. They trusted him. They trusted him with their lives, with their livelihood, with everything. Jesus, very God, very man, did not fail as their master. Yet his disciples failed him time and time again. And God, being rich in mercy, granted them repentance. Time and time again, and as he did with David. The humility of the servant is shown in his repentance. Jesus tells his disciples at one point in Matthew chapter 16, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. This was a daily dying to self that needed to be done by the disciples and needs to be done by us. As we, as servants of God, subject ourselves to our Master. Our hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. This is what our hope is built on. It's built on Christ. The question comes in, is there hope outside of Christ? Is there hope outside of Christ, as the world would suggest? Is there hope apart from the Word of God? To our unbelieving friends listening today, this is what I would like you to consider this morning. Is there hope in anything else? I would submit to you there is not. Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. There is no hope for the future without the Lord Jesus Christ. And those that spurn the Lord of glory and believe there's even an ounce of hope for them are absolutely deceived. God does not speak of such a hope that is apart from His Word. On the contrary, hope is found solely in the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition, hope is a benefit. It is a benefit of being declared righteous before God. Therefore, one who is dead in their sin doesn't have hope, but can obtain it. is offered to them by faith. Real hope. Not the hope that God exists, that some people casually say, well, I guess I'll find out when I die. That's playing Russian roulette. That is dangerous. Not that kind of hope. Not the hope that some people think they can have in saying, well, my good things that I've done have outweighed my bad, and I think it'll balance out at the end. That's not real hope. That's folly. Or the probably the most common one, and that's that God is going to see you as a good person. That God will see you as a good person because God loves everybody. That is not hope either. The Scriptures speak on all three of these things. And our hope is nothing like that. These are false hopes that will lead you right to hell if you believe them, where there is no return. I would urge you not to risk your life, not to risk your entire life on the basis of what if. Matter of fact, the Scriptures teach you how you can have such hope, and that is turning from your sin and trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. The grace poured out to otherwise hellbound sinners creates the access to understanding God's promises. I'd like for us to consider a quote from Thomas Manton. He says, "None can lay claim to rewarding grace but those who are partakers of sanctifying grace. Make it clear that you are God's servant. And then these promises, which are generally offered, are your own. No less than if your name were inserted in the promise and written in the Bible." This is real name it and claim it theology here. This is real name it and claim it theology. This is to say that we can name these promises in Scripture that say are for me and claim them on the basis of who God is. We're not claiming something that could or could not happen. We are claiming something that is written in the Word of God that God says will happen. Christ will return. All those who die in their sin will go to hell. That's the theology we're talking about here. David finds this hope in the promises of God. He found no shame in trusting the Lord and vocalizing this trust in prayer. He found no shame in meditating on the law of God day and night. David's love for God is evident in this plea in Psalm 119, and God's love for David is evident in His Word. For it is the Lord by His Spirit that brings David to this time of prayer and obedience, this time of petitioning to the Lord to remember these promises and telling the Lord, no matter what my enemies do, I will trust you. I will focus on who you are. I will believe what you have said about yourself and what you have said about me. And it is the Lord by His Spirit and power that strengthens David's faith for His glory. And it is the Lord by His power that strengthens our faith for His glory. Further, it is the Spirit of God that worked in the Lord Jesus Christ for His own surety of hope. Please turn with me briefly to Psalm 16. Psalm 16. We're just going to look at verses 1 and 2. Psalm 16, verses 1 and 2. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you." While these words are written by David long before Christ, this is the very prayer that Christ would plea as a lamb being taken to the slaughter. "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take refuge." Gill says this petition for preservation was suitable to him, that him being Christ, and his case, and was heard and was answered by God. This is an example of Christ Himself using the Word of God and increasing in hope. The Lord Jesus Christ relied on the promises of God and did so perfectly, yet still made His request known time and time again, and He had to. And like David in Psalm 119, the petition made by the Lord Jesus Christ was also covenantal. While David considers the covenant that God made with him in 1 Chronicles chapter 17, the Lord Jesus considers the covenant that God made with him before the foundations of the world. The covenant between Father and Son, sealed by the Holy Spirit. This goes to show us that the Lord Jesus Christ looked to God and His promises in times of affliction, as should we. He grew in knowledge and had hope that came from the Scriptures. He grew in knowledge and had hope that came from the Scriptures. And He needed to, being a man of sorrows. Did He not weep, the Lord Jesus? Did He not mourn? In His darkest hour, what did He do? He quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? One reason of many would be that He looked to the Lord Jesus Christ in a time of affliction to be comforted by the Word of God. To be comforted by the Word of God. So my question for us is, does our hope come from the Word of God in times of need? Now, right now, where we're struggling to meet together, where we're struggling to stay home, these kind of things, does our hope come from the Word of God? The second point this morning is we find comfort. We find comfort in the Word of God. This is my comfort in my affliction, that your promise gives me life. When life sinks a space and death in its view, the word of His grace shall comfort us through. Brothers and sisters, David found great comfort in the Word of God time and time again, specifically that God would send the promised Messiah. He knew it was a matter of time. He held fast the promises of God. He held fast to the truths he was given. It's almost like he wasn't concerned with his enemies when we're reading this psalm. It's almost like he wasn't concerned with his enemies because he's thinking, he's meditating on something greater, that is the Lord Jesus Christ. It's very similar to us. When we face affliction in this world, we meditate and consider something greater. That is our citizenship in heaven. That is that Christ will return. We think of something much greater. So it's almost as though the things around us don't really matter. Even though they matter, but they're not as important. He held fast to this comfort. Question 1 in Orthodox Catechism asks, what is your only comfort in life and in death? I'm not going to read you the answer because it's way too long, but I'll summarize it. The Lord Jesus Christ. That is our only comfort in life and in death. The Lord Jesus Christ. Comfort is a security. Comfort's a trust. Comfort is knowing that you are okay at any time, especially times of affliction. And why are sinners comforted in Christ during times of affliction? Because He died for us. He took the penalty of sin. Even in affliction, David had comfort because of the promise of God the Son. The great thing about this psalm is that the comfort David finds, though he makes it very personal in this psalm, is the same comfort that God gives all of His children throughout redemptive history. It is the same kind of comfort, the comfort that is in His Word. In Isaiah, Israel is comforted by God, specifically in chapter 41, where we read, "Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Yes, I will help you. Yes, I will uphold you with my right hand of my righteousness." You see, true comfort is given by God Himself, and it is done through His Word. We don't need to look anywhere else, in other words. We don't need to, in the same way, we don't need to try to find hope in other things, material things, things that we might like, maybe hobbies. We don't need to find comfort in those things because we have God. We don't need to find hope in such things because we have our hope in Christ. We don't need to find comfort in anything created because we have the Creator of all things. The psalmist looked to the Word, and now we have the privilege of reading this psalm. This is the great thing about the Word of God. You see, in David in Psalm 119 is finding comfort by way of prayer and meditation. The amazing thing is God gives us more than that. He gives us more than prayer and meditation of His Word. We can read the Word of God. We have the completed canon. And as it's applied by the Holy Spirit, our faith is increased. We grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ when we read His Word. We can sing His Word corporately on the Lord's Day, in the privacy of your own home, in the workplace. We can sing the Word of God and be comforted as it's applied by the Holy Spirit at any time. And finally, the preaching of the Word as a great comfort. The preaching of the Word as a means of grace. We can have the worst possible week. We could have battles left and right every single day, only to end the work week getting fired. Yet we can come in the household of the Lord and be comforted by the Word of God. We are a weak, frail people when we come into the household of God. Yet we leave comforted. The Word is preached as a means of grace, and it not only confronts our sin, not only forces us to see how sinful we are, our sinful disposition, but provides the grace needed to continue on as pilgrims. The comfort that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ is the only comfort that can secure our souls. We know this because the Lord Jesus Christ, again, is victorious over sin and death and provides Himself as comfort to all those who call upon His name. Joel chapter 2, verse 32. The Word is comforted when we see the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is not only comforted by the Word of God, but He also comforts others using the Word of God. When we read 2 Corinthians, Paul says that God is the God of all comfort, who comforts us all in our troubles. Well, how can we be sure that Jesus was comforted by the Word of God during His time on earth? The easiest way that you would know that is by simply reading the words He said, listening to what He said, listening to how He replied to people, which is a very good indication of understanding where someone is specifically at that time in their life. You can hear their words and know, well, this person needs to be comforted. They're probably going through something. Or this person is on top of the world and doing great. But when we read the words of Jesus in His public ministry, He always quotes Scripture. He's always meditating on it. I mean, even consider His interaction in the wilderness. His replies, His three replies. "It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." That's His first reply in the wilderness. The second one, "It is written, you shall not put the Lord God to the test." And then the third, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve Him only." He goes back to the Word of God each time. During times of affliction, during times of temptation, the Lord Jesus Christ was comforted by the Word time and time again, knowing that God's truth will prevail. And then he He Himself was the great comforter in His public ministry. I won't have you turn there, but John chapter 11, I'll read this to you real quick. John chapter 11, when Jesus comforts Mary and Martha. Listen to how He comforts Mary and Martha when they're dealing with death. On His arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in their loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet Him, but Mary stayed home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give whatever you ask. Jesus said to her, Your brother will rise again. Martha answered, I know He will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in Me will live, even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in Me will never die. Do you believe this? He comforts them in this time with Himself being the Word of God. And her reply, Yes, Lord, I believe that You are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is to come into the world. Without this reply, there is no way she can have comfort. There's 2 points that I'd like to close in application here. There's 2 points. The first is that when we petition the Lord to remember His word that He has given us, we are reminded that our relationship with Him is a real relationship. It is a real relationship. It's not simply philosophical. It's not simply that we believe a thought that God could exist, like many do. Not anything like that. But when we go to God and repeat the very words that He has given us and ask Him to comfort us, we are showing that our relationship with Him is real. Which means if you struggle with sin and deal with these very difficult times of sin, you going to the Lord and praying that He would give you repentance, that He would give you His strength, you are showing that your relationship with Him is a real relationship. Therefore, we should have assurance when we go to the Lord in prayer this way. And the second point, and this I think is very, very important. When we go to the Lord and plead that He would remember His word that He has given to us, we show that our dependence on Him is real. That our dependence on the Lord is real. When we go to the Lord, as David does in Psalm 119, and say, this is what I trust in, what You have given me. It gives me hope. It comforts me. We are saying, it is not my will, but it is Your will be done. It is not my will. It is not what I want, but it is what You want for me. I want to submit to You this way, not my own way. It shows our dependence on Him, that we need Him, that we truly need Him to give us hope, that we truly need Him to give us comfort, that we truly need Him to apply His word as it is preached, as it is prayed. We truly are dependent on Him. When we do these things, we understand that our relationship with the Lord is truly real. Let's look to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your grace and for Your mercy. We thank You that we have this opportunity to hear Your word go forth. We pray for not only this word, but for all of the words that are going through this world right now, faithfully preaching the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that otherwise hell-bound sinners would come to You by faith, turning from their sin and trusting the only Savior of sinners. We give You thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.